Not yet, anyhow, from what's happening before them. Noon, Matthew tells us, darkness came over the whole land. This is midday, and it's the full moon, so we're not talking about eclipses here. So, from noon, darkness comes over the whole land until the ninth hour, or about three in the afternoon. What kind of darkness is he talking about? I don't know, I wasn't there. It could have been a darkness, or it could be just cosmic darkness. After the suffering of those days, Matthew's already said in an earlier chapter, the sun will be darkened. That's this day. And haven't you ever gone out in total light, total midday, and everything's been black? Darkness isn't. This is darkness at a whole cosmic level. It could have been a very sunny afternoon, and this would still be very true. The whole of the creation is hushed before this awful reality, and it's dark. About 3 o'clock, Jesus, so this is the last day. This is the day of the Lord. Joel, the day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This is the last judgment happening. All this will happen, Jesus said in chapter 24, in this generation. You will see the Son of Man coming in glory. That's what all this is about. So it's darkness, and then the cry comes up from Jesus in his own mother tongue. Eli, Eli, though this is Hebrew, not Aramaic. It's Aramaic in Mark, but not in Matthew. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. Translated, my God, Eli's God, Eli, my God. My God, my God. Still very intimate. Why have you forsaken me? Come back to that in a moment too. Some of the bystanders heard it and they said, the man is calling for Elijah. Eli, Eliyah. I'll have another thing to say about that in a moment. There's a real mix-up going on here. At once one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a stick and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. So underneath all of this fairly messy scene stands a beautiful psalm, which I now intend to read to you. The way I'd like to do this with you is for you to just perhaps close your eyes if you want to. Picture Jesus on the cross, and I'm going to just read while you picture what we've just seen, but I'll have to punctuate it with comments, which might spoil it, I hope not. I'm going to read for you Psalm 22. Because what's obviously happened is the early Christian community, pondering the death of Jesus, naturally try and find the language that they have, the best language they can have, to capture the feel of the moment. That's what they're trying to do. Whatever the words Jesus said, and I'll have a suggestion to make to you in a moment, and I think it could be out of this very psalm. But whatever the actual words Jesus spoke, Matthew says that he said, my God, why have you deserted me? Now, they're the opening words of a psalm. So he clearly wants us to go to that psalm and read right through the psalm. It's Psalm 22. And he's saying, the best way that I can explain to you Jesus' last words or the feeling of that moment is to suggest that you read Psalm 22. It's as close as I can get because Peter told me that somebody told him and so on, and now it's become part of the tradition. I'm going to read it to you, and you're going to see in many places, four actually, text we've already read in Matthew's account of the crucifixion about the crying out, you think you're the Son of God, save yourself. We're going to see that. We're going to see, well, this phrase, "My God, why have you deserted me?" We're going to see about the clothes being sorted out and cast lots for their clothes. That also comes into this text. And perhaps the actual last words of Jesus we'll also find here. In fact, I might start with those so that I can read the psalm for you rather nicely. In the middle of the... Oh, that's probably a good way to do it. In the middle of this psalm, it's actually Psalm 22, verse 10, you hear the words, here in English, "You have been my God." Now, "you have been my God" in Hebrew is Eliyah, Eliyata, sorry. Eli, my God, Atta, you. My God, you. Eliyata. In Hebrew, "come Elijah," which is what the crowd thought he was saying, you remember? He's calling on Elijah, is Eliyata. Eliyah, that's Elijah. You can hear it, can't you? Eliyata is come. I'll say one after the other. Eliyata. Eliyata. It's a whole question of accent. Could it be that Jesus' last words were Eliyata? You are my God. Vision. Seeing God in that last moment, please God, we'll all do it, of life. Crying out to the God who has answered his prayer. And it sounds like Eliyata, hence the game, the muck around, the misunderstanding at the deathbed. And that often happens too. So there's a lot in this psalm. Let's go to it, and I'll say it prayerfully in a slight comments. And you can close your eyes and imagine Jesus on the cross. And we're trying to get an insight into how the early community penetrated into the heart of Jesus at this most crucial moment. It starts from what we would call despair, or the very bottom of abandonment and deprivation. My God, why have you deserted me? Brackets. We've seen everyone else desert him. The apostles, Peter, Judas, the crowd, his own religious community, and the very community that welcomed him into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, let him be crucified. And the two thieves on either side that he loves to be with, cursing him. There's nobody with him. But surely God is. Did Jesus feel God's presence? The psalm suggests the contrary. My God, why have you deserted me? How far from saving me, the words I groan. I call all day, my God, but you never answer. All night long I call and cannot rest. So what does the psalmist do? What does Jesus do? He remembers his tradition. He remembers his mum and dad and his David and Abram and the whole beauty of the Jewish religion. It goes on. Yet, Holy One, you who make your home in the praises of Israel, in you our fathers put their trust. They trusted you and you rescued them. They called to you for help and they were saved. They never trusted you in vain. But here am I. They're okay, but look about me. Here am I, now more worm than man, scorn of mankind, jest of the people. All who see me jeer at me. They toss their heads and sneer. He relied on Yahweh. Let Yahweh save him. If Yahweh is his friend, let him rescue him. So remembering the past doesn't seem to help. It's a comfort, perhaps, but it doesn't touch the pain of Jesus being abandoned. So in the next few verses with the psalmist, he now goes back, and we're advised to do the same thing, to his own personal spiritual experiences. The moments when the God has touched his life. Verse 9. You drew me out of the womb. You entrusted me to my mother's breasts. Placed on your lap from my birth, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Eli Atta. You have been my God. A little baby, soon as it was born, was placed on the father's lap, and the father named the child. This is my son. He will be named Jesus. Well, Jesus, from the moment of his birth, was placed on God's lap, and God said, this is my son, the one I love. Listen to him. Placed on your lap from my birth, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not stand aside. Trouble is near. I have no one to help me. I'm like water draining away. My bones are all disjointed. My heart is like wax melting inside me. My palate is drier than a potsherd, and my tongue is stuck to my jaw. A gang of villains closes me in, and they tie me hand and foot and leave me lying in the dust of death. I can count every one of my bones, and there they glare at me, gloating. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothes. Do not stand aside, Yahweh. O my strength, come quickly to my help. And then the psalmist promises, then I shall proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you in the full assembly. And now the conclusion. You who revere Yahweh, praise him. For he has not despised or disdained the poor man in his poverty. He has not hidden his face from him, but has answered him when he called. I think that's why this psalm is given to us to meditate on. Jesus starts from the depths, out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord, from the depths of all that we've seen. He cries out to God, my God, my God, why have you deserted me? It's a real experience. But what does he do when he's deserted? He does cry out. And the answer to the cry is in the cry itself. As he cries, the cry is at the agony and the ecstasy. It rises up from agony and pierces the heavens at this ultimate moment. And the psalm assures us, praise the Lord, for he hasn't hidden his face from me. He answered me when I called. The answer doesn't come first. The face is not seen before the cry, but in the cry itself, the cry reaches up and up and up and right to the end and is answered in its pain, but also in its trust. Jesus sees the face of God at this last moment of his life. So back to our text. Jesus cried again with a loud voice. Something in that is about the freedom of Jesus. He gives his life. And he breathed his last, it says here, or another translation would be, gave up his spirit. Pneuma, that's the breath. So he didn't just breathe his last, He gave his breath in that last gift. And the breath is the Spirit. John will pick that up into the resurrection accounts, the gift of the Spirit from the cross. Now, that's the stark reality of Jesus' death. Here's a couple of comments, small but very significant by Matthew. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What's that mean? Why bring in something that could appear to be so trivial? Who cares about a curtain 100 yards down the road in the temple being ripped? But remember what the curtain is. Is this the end of the old covenant? Yes. Is this the rending of something? Yes. But much more beautifully, what did the curtain in the temple liturgically represent as a symbol? You remember people would go to see the face of God. And when they went to see the face of God, that meant they came to the temple. But what did they see? Not the face of God, the curtain. Because the curtain covered it. No one was allowed to go in to this, the cherubim over the empty, or just where the wings spread out, hovered over like this, just in that little calculus, that little space there between the two. That's where God touched the earth. And there's no icon of God, just an emptiness, because you can't put a face on God. But God touched the earth here between the overshadowing wings of the defending cherubim, defending the sacred place. Well, the curtain veiled all that. No one was allowed in except the high priest once a year after a week or 40 days of washing and vestments, new vestments, and then they were burned afterwards, all of that. Tremendously powerful imagery. Well, when Jesus died, the curtain is torn from top to bottom, meaning it can't ever be put together again. So what's happening? Jesus himself is going through the curtain to see the face of God, breaking through into the final sanctuary of heaven. And we, and this is perhaps even more beautiful, we now can see right into the inner sanctum. The curtain's not there. There's nothing veiling the face of God. So where is the face of God? The face of God that we see, the only face of God we'll ever see, is the face of Jesus as he breathes his last, as he hands over the Spirit, as he continues to love and give his life breath to us. In that last gift of himself. That's what God is revealed to be for us. That's why the crucifixion is a sign of love. Not for God's sake, because God arranged a murder to satisfy some vindictive whatever, to make us okay with God and all that terrible, shocking heresy stuff that we used to call theology. But precisely because in spite of human awfulness and sin and pride and stupidity and washing of hands and betrayal and abandonment and I don't even know him, denial, but it's, and crucify him, in spite of all that, God in Jesus continues to love, continues to pray, continues to trust. And in spite of no acceptance around him, he still does this. That's what God is really like. If we believe that, then we're saved. The way forward is opened up to us. Some texts, just to back up that perhaps obvious interpretation of the curtain of the temple being torn and God being revealed, to the Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 15, or 15 to 16. We do not have a high priest unable to suffer with, to sympathize, which means suffer with, our weaknesses. We have one tested in all things in like manner without sin. That's the difference. Let us then use our accorded right to approach the throne of grace, we can now come into the sanctuary. That's why in the very early churches, the altar was in the heart of the church and the people gathered around the altar. Powerful symbolism. Sadly, historically, and in some Christian, generally Eastern religious movements, the Old Testament scriptures were so meditated on that they lost the sense of the new, I would think. And gradually, the altar went right back again and altar rails appeared. And in some communities, the whole thing is shut off. And the priests go into this little sacred place and then come forth and the rest of us hear about it from outside the sanctuary. How that hasn't collapsed under the weight of scripture scholarship, I don't know. I suppose habits die hard. But there's no sanctuary kept apart from anyone now. We can all approach the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace for timely help. The Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3 and 12 and the following. We have a hope. We're very bold, he says, when we, the Christian community, we're not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of what was being annulled, cancelled out. Their minds, and we've just seen a scene of the judgment of Jesus where this is dramatized, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. But, brackets, that veil was torn at the crucifixion. Shouldn't it be? You don't put it back again. But the veil is there. Unlifted. Why? Because only through Christ is it being annulled. When you turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. So the veil will all be veiled till we turn to Jesus on the cross and watch him. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, we don't need to wear a mask and there's no point. We don't need to hide and what's the point? We're allowed to be ourselves in the presence of God and that's all. God knows who we are, so for God's sake, let's be ourselves with unveiled face and trust. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Continues and we conclude with this text. What we preach, says Paul, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, as Yahweh, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus Christ. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. The light shines in the dark and out of it. So don't take away too much dark. Don't hope for a life separate from darkness. You mightn't see the star if there's light everywhere. It's in the dark that the light is seen, and out of the dark, as John of the Cross again, the dark night of the soul, is a protective darkness and a revealing darkness. It is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts. Why? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's the coming of the Son of Man. Where? In the face of Christ. So we, watching him, the manner of his dying, the way he died, we see God revealed, the veil of the temple is torn asunder, and God is revealed forever to mankind. Matthew adds another dramatic detail. The earth shook and the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who'd fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. God knows what we're dealing with here. But we're certainly dealing with a theological statement like, I'll read you from Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will bring you back to the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. Matthew has already quoted in chapter 4, verse 16 from Isaiah when he said, the people who sat in darkness, the darkness of Sheol, death, the underworld, the lost place, people who sat in darkness will see a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of darkness, light has dawned. So capturing that apocalyptic, eschatological, those words we used a few weeks ago, imagery, Matthew was looking at the significance of the death of Jesus on the cross. It goes right down into the underworld. It breaks open death. Death has lost its sting. It's lost its power. And even the graves of death, and certainly any other grave you can think of, is ripped apart and people appear and come to life. And then the final, and we'll conclude with this tonight, and most powerful of them all, is this one. Now when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus, they're looking at him, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified, terror before the awesome presence of God, and said, truly, this man was God's son. And that's the conclusion of the gospel. There's an epilogue, which we're going to look at next week, the burial and the resurrection.